Well, a pleasant good morning to everybody that has come. We appreciate very much this grand opportunity to study the Scriptures together. It's always a privilege that we have. It's not something we can take for granted. I've often thought in circumstances like this that we are reminiscent, especially of the early church. You know, those first few chapters of Acts indicate to us that the church met on a daily basis, and maybe up until the time that they were actually scattered when persecution arose against them, there in Acts chapter 8. But when we come together every day, as we are doing this week, and twice a day, as we're doing Monday through Friday, it's a blessing to all of us, I think. It's out of the ordinary. It's not something we routinely do, of course. But surely it'll have its blessings, and we're glad to be able to participate together in that this morning. I have just been impressed again and again this week with the quality of the young people that I see in this church. And they have been particularly responsive to me, and I've appreciated that. They've come up day after day, night after night, and have had things to say about the lessons and have been very encouraging to me. And I just don't see that everywhere. And I tell you, if somebody tells me those kids at Campbell Road are bad apples, I'm going to deny that. I'm going to say that is not true. They have actually, at least for this one preacher, they have extended themselves in a marvelous way this week toward me. So I'm grateful for that. A number of years ago, when my son was young enough to be a Cub Scout, I led a little group of Cub Scouts, and we often would take some days, especially in the summer months and early fall, to go camping. And I remember one night we were at a place where we were camping, and we were all out in a large field, and I took the boys and just had them lie down on their backs on a starry night in the summer. And I said, "Now, I just want you to gaze up there into the heavens, and let's see how many different constellations we can identify." Well, it's not too hard to get a bunch of boys to lay down in the grass at night, but it is hard to keep them from wiggling and squiggling around and poking at each other and doing all those other distracting things than what you're really interested in. But we were able to accomplish looking up into the constellations and identifying this or identifying that. And of course, that earned them something, as I recall, as a scout. And that was always good because they were always glad to earn some kind of little button or badge or whatever it was that they were supposed to be accumulating. But it occurred to me as I laid there that night that there was another man a long, long time ago who was called upon to go outdoors and to just take the time to look up into the starry heavens and to see if he could count all of those stars. Because if he could count all of those stars, then he would know exactly how many descendants he would have. And of course, when God asked him to count those stars, he knew that it would be impossible for him to be able to count them, that they were just innumerable. And if you've ever tried to do that, I suspect that you have failed, as Abraham would have failed when he looked into that sky trying to ascertain exactly how many people would come after him. We're going to be looking this morning in the 15th chapter of Genesis. So open your Bible to that text. You who have been with us through the week know we are skipping chapter 14, which is much to my chagrin because there is a tremendous amount of good information in chapter 14. But if I'm going to accomplish what I need to this week in the short time we have together, I've got to do some skipping around. And it's really unfortunate because this particular text that we're beginning to read there in Genesis 15 begins with these words, "and after these things." So we have to say, well, after what things? What is he speaking of when he says after these? Well, he's speaking of the things that we're not going to study that are right there in chapter 14. And it's really unfortunate, as I said, but you can go back and read that at your leisure and perhaps come to some understanding of what is actually in that particular text. I'm going to be discussing with you this morning some things related to doubt. And some things related to whether or not it's ever possible for one who claims to be a believer to occasionally express some doubt in the promises that God has made. And I'm going to tell you at the very outset of this lesson how I'm going to end up so that you won't have to guess. I believe that it's possible for Christians to find themselves occasionally questioning their faith, questioning whether or not it's properly placed. Questioning whether or not God fully intends to do what he has promised to do. Now, I'm going to qualify that as I go through this lesson because I don't think that you can do that for long periods of time. And I don't think that can be a pattern of your life, that you just continually question your faith and continually doubt. But what I'm hoping to do today is to say to those of us who occasionally ask questions like, well, what if what I believe isn't really true? Or what if I'm wasting my life? Or what if this is all for nothing? I don't want you to despair. I don't want you to just give up and walk away from faith because occasionally you don't understand something and it doesn't make sense to you. And you're not quite sure that you can nail down that nail or screw down that screw right there and be content with the fact that this is the way it is. I don't believe that an occasional question has to be fatal to your faith. And I want you to feel better about that if you've had some instances in your life where things just didn't add up or where things just didn't make sense. And we're not talking about the doubt of an atheist this morning. We're not talking about the doubt of a hardened skeptic. We're talking about the honest questions that people who are struggling to live by faith will sometimes raise. Abram, in this particular passage, is a man with fears. He has a couple of particular fears that we're going to actually be looking at. But this story begins here in Genesis chapter 15, after the battles that had raged in the chapter immediately before this with the armies of Chedorlaomer, who had kidnapped Abram's nephew Lot from Sodom. In chapter 14 is also that wonderful circumstance in which Abraham had publicly refused to take any of the spoils from the king of Sodom, lest the king of Sodom should claim that he had been the source of Abraham's riches. After he had given a tenth of the spoils that he took from Sodom to a priest of God known as Melchizedek, whom we don't know a great deal about, but whom we read something about over in the book of Hebrews, in fact, is all of the things that were going into the circumstances that we find Abraham facing here in the 15th chapter. So I want you to notice that he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And he said, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now, the question is, what was Abram afraid of? What is it that bothered him on this particular occasion? I don't think God wastes words. Apparently, Abram must have been afraid, or God wouldn't have even addressed the idea of his fears. There must have been something going on in Abram's mind that would cause God to say, now, don't be troubled by this. Don't let this bother you. I know that naturally you'd be inclined to feel that maybe this is something you just don't see and you just don't understand, but just calm down. Don't be afraid. Don't be nervous about this circumstance. What could he have feared? Well, he could have been afraid of some reprisals from Chedorlaomer, you know, that fellow he defeated in chapter 14, because after all, this fierce foe could return with reinforcements and he could attack him at any time. He might have feared the people of the land now. You know, Abram had been a sojourner in this land and he hadn't bothered anyone and he hadn't posed a threat to anyone. But now that he's engaged himself in this war with these several kings in order to get his nephew back who had been kidnapped, he is now a man known quite well in this land, and he has obtained some sort of celebrity status. And by the way, he amassed a force of troops that were able to do some tremendous things in getting his nephew rescued. So people now know who Abram is. And there could be somebody out there thinking, he thinks he's the big boy on the block. I can go out and show him a thing or two. I can beat him. I can show him that he was just playing around when he came up against those other kings, but we're going to come after him. There are all sorts of things that could have frightened Abram at this particular point. But I believe that in the mind of Abram at this particular time, there was another fear that was occupying his mind. Now, you'll remember that God had promised him, I'm going to multiply your descendants. Now, keep in mind, at this point in his life, he doesn't even have one descendant. He doesn't even have any children whatsoever. And he and Sarai are getting on up in years. And this just hasn't happened, and it hasn't come to fruition. And yet God has been promising this for some time. They were childless at this point. And in verses 2 and 3, he said, Abram said to God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one who has been born in my house is now my heir. Let me just say that one of the things on Abram's mind was this fear, childlessness. Am I ever going to have any children? Am I ever going to have any descendants? Is my name ever going to continue? Is it all over when I die and no remembrance of me will be made and no contribution will be made to humanity? I think childlessness in this day, of course, was far more traumatic than it is in ours, not to minimize childlessness for people that who actually want children and cannot produce them. But in the day of Abraham, custom allowed him to adopt one of his servants to designate as his heir, and apparently he had done that. This man named Eliezer, who was from Damascus, which makes him what? A Syrian. Here Abram is, he's a Chaldean. He's come over into the land of Canaan. He doesn't have a Canaanite heir, but he does have a Syrian or an Aramean heir, a man from Damascus, and this was the custom. But it's not what they really wanted. And it's not what Abram expected. And it seems so obvious now to Abram that he should just make plans that Eliezer is going to inherit everything he has and that he's going to be the person that will carry on whatever legacy Abram will leave. Their biological clocks were ticking. Their reproductive years were waning. And if God intended to give them a biological heir, why hadn't he done so by now? That's the kind of thing that's on Abram's mind. He's worried about that. He's fearful of that. Now, let me ask you, have you ever questioned God's timing? You know, before we are too hard on Abram here, we have to stop and say, why doesn't God resolve this issue more quickly? You ever ask that question? Well, I have. And I suspect some of you have, and most of you probably will before it's all over with, because it happens to sincere believers. Now, that kind of questioning, that kind of doubt, as I said, isn't the hardened, rebellious faithlessness of a confirmed unbeliever. Rather, it's the reasonable doubts of one who wants to believe, but he's having trouble when he just can't make these ends meet. And he can't see how this is actually going to work out. And a person like that needs some reassurance. This is not unusual in Scripture. You might recall John the Baptist's circumstances after he found himself in prison. Do you remember that? Now, he had been the forerunner of Jesus. He had been the herald who had preached and taught the people that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was to come after him. He proclaimed boldly in months just before that Jesus was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, John 1 in verse 29. But things did not happen exactly as John expected them to happen. Wondering what was going on in his latter days, maybe questioning whether he had misunderstood something or not, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus on one occasion in Matthew 11 and verse 3 with this question. Are you the expected one? Or should we be looking for somebody else? And you think to yourself, how could a prophet like John the Baptizer have a doubt like that? How could he raise a question like that about the identity of Jesus and whether or not he was truly and really the Messiah? Now, here's what I want you to note about that. God the Son didn't scold John for raising that question. In fact, what he did is he reassured him with these words in verses 4 through 6 of Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said to those two men who raised that question, he said, you go back, you report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. You see, things were going exactly as they were supposed to go, but John couldn't see that. Everything was happening precisely as the God of heaven had intended, And I am just certain that with those words of reassurance, John's faith was strengthened. And he didn't feel that it was all for naught, or that he had wasted his time, or that he had put his stock in something that wasn't going to be secure. God the Son did not despise John's honest doubts, and I don't believe God the Father despised Abram's honest questions here in our text either. Both of these men just needed the reassurance of God's word. Man, have you ever had your wife say to you, "Do you love me?" And you said, "Well, of course I love you." Don't go there where men have gone before and said, "I told you the day we got married I loved you. And if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know." We know that won't work. But occasionally we just need that reassuring word, don't we? Even though we really know they do. It's nice to hear it. It's nice to have someone reaffirm what we think is going on in their mind. But for them to say it and for them to demonstrate it makes all the difference to us. You know, there was that father of that demon-possessed boy in Mark 9 and verse 24 who came to Jesus and said, "I do believe, but Lord, help my unbelief." Have you found yourself there? I have found myself there on a number of occasions. Look at verse 4. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" And for Abram, there was no more proof that he needed. No miraculous signs were necessary. Simply just the straight promise of God, "This man shall not be your heir." And if our doubts ever cause us to pull away from God, if they ever cause us to decide, "How could God be pleased with me since I'm a doubter?" You need to recognize that raising those questions is not the time for pulling away. It's a time for drawing closer. It's a time for getting into his word, because we need this word. And we need the reassurances that it gives us. And we will never find that reassurance by retreating. In verse 5, God took Abram outside. He said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." There are two things, I think, in this text that would help Abram's faith. First, as we've already mentioned, was just the simple reassurance of the word of God. God wasn't telling Abram something here he'd never told him before, by the way. You may recall over in Genesis 13 that God had earlier promised Abram, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." You see, what he told Abram had not changed since he first told him. Earlier, he used this illustration of dust. And he said, if you can count the sand on the seashore, the dust of the earth, then that would be the way in which you'd know that there would be a multiplicity of descendants that will come after you. But he said, here you need to see that the stars are also a marker that you can look to as reassurance that I'm going to fulfill my promises. Abram was hearing from the one here who made both the dust and the stars. Now, that to me is quite significant. It's though as God is saying, you have my word that I can do this, or that I will do this. And you've got the evidence above your head, and you've got the evidence beneath your feet that I can cause this to happen. And we have those very same reassurances today, friends. We have his word as to what he will do. We have the evidence of the creation and the power of God all around us to remind us that he is quite capable of doing whatever he promises that he will do. Verse 6 is one of the most important texts in the Bible, I believe. Because in this text, he says, "Then he," meaning Abram, "then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abram chose to do as he had been doing since he left Ur. He chose to believe in the Lord rather than to take the counsel of his fears. And I think these words right here, as I said in verse 6, are among the most important words in Scripture for us. They're quoted three times in the New Testament. Genesis 15:6 is reiterated in Romans, the 4th chapter, in verse 3, where Paul develops that theme of our own justification by faith. You'll find it also in the 22nd verse of Romans chapter 4. You'll find Paul mentioning it in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 6. you'll find that James, in James, the second chapter, in verse 23, also alludes to this particular passage of Scripture. And the reason that Paul and James use this text is because they are showing us that our justification is and always has been on the basis of faith. And that's the answer that they're trying to give to people who need reassurance even of their own salvation. My friends, I hope this doesn't come as a shock to you, but it has never been possible for God to accept any man based on his righteous behavior. It is not possible for you and me to stand before God because of all of our righteous deeds. And because of all of our righteous deeds, God owes us salvation because we have earned it by virtue of the deeds and the works which we have performed. God did not accept Abraham on that basis. And Paul and James help us to understand that God did not accept us on that basis either. Every last one of us has sinned. We've come short of the glory of God, of the ideal that God has for us. And from this passage here in Genesis 15:6 that's quoted in Romans 4, we learn about what is sometimes referred to as imputed righteousness. And I believe that is our only hope to ever be right with God. Now, let me just stop here just to say this. We've heard a lot about imputed righteousness over the years. It's kind of like predestination. And there will be people that might ask me the question, Mark, do you believe in imputed righteousness? And I say, yes, I believe in imputed righteousness. Because I think that's what the Bible teaches about how it is that we're saved, that our faith is imputed or counted to us as righteousness. I do not believe in Calvinistic imputed righteousness. If someone were to say to me, Mark, do you believe in predestination? I would say, yes, I believe in predestination. Because in Romans, the 8th chapter, he talks about those of us who've been predestined. But I don't believe in Calvinistic predestination. There is a biblical imputed righteousness and a Calvinistic imputed righteousness, and there's a difference in those two things. There is a biblical predestination and a Calvinistic predestination, and there is a huge difference in those two things. But God has counted us as righteous because of our faith in the same way in which he has counted Abraham as righteous. Because in his grace, God sees our faith and he sees our desire to live for him. He gives us what we could not produce ourselves. And I believe that is the most marvelous Bible discovery a person can make. It's the idea that even though we're not perfect, even though there are sins we have committed along the way, and we've asked God to forgive us of those things, we cannot be saved on the basis of our righteous deeds alone because we have sinned. And so grace has to be extended to us. Mercy has to be given us. And if we strive to live lives of faith, we can be counted as people of faith. And when you look at the life of Abraham, you find he often made mistakes. But he wasn't trying to continually make those mistakes. And he was trying to continually walk by faith. He was trying to continually live as God would have him live. But there's something else here. Did God just all of a sudden impute righteousness to Abraham on this occasion? I will tell you that I read from the New American Standard Bible, as you know. And the word then at the beginning of verse 6 of Genesis chapter 15 would almost lead one to conclude that it was at this point that God first started imputing faith to Abraham or imputing righteousness to Abraham on the basis of his faith. But that would be wrong because other translations like the King James, the New International Version, the Revised Standard, the New King James, even the Old American Standard all say, and he believed in the Lord. Not then he believed in the Lord, but and he believed in the Lord. And incidentally, unless I miss something, this is the first time the word believe is used in the Bible. First time that word is actually used. It's also the first time the idea of reckoning righteousness is found in Scripture. So when Paul and James want to talk about that, they have to go all the way back to the beginning. And it's right here in Genesis chapter 15 where they get that idea. I guess it would be easy to conclude that up until this time, Abram hadn't had faith. But we know that's not true. And we also know that up until this point in time, Abram had also made some mistakes in his life. You remember when he was in Ur, when he received the very first call that God sent to him, he was living by faith there. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, by faith, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went on to say, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land dwelling in tents. Abram didn't just suddenly begin to have faith right here in Genesis chapter 15. No, he had already been a man of faith. But his faith began to wane. His questions came to the forefront. And he did some things that God had to show him were just not accurate. And that he could do whatever it was that he had promised. And Abraham had to believe that in order for God to consider him to be righteous. Moses' comment on this occasion was intended to indicate, I think, that it was Abraham's living by faith, not this one act of faith. It was Abraham's living by faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness. And I think it's indicating here that Abram's life of faith, not this single passing act of faith, is where imputed righteousness by God can be found. Now, why in the world do I point these things out? Because there are plenty of people in our religious world today who would tell you that we're saved by a single passing statement of faith. That if all we do is just say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that simple statement of faith is what will save us. So some person goes forward during an evangelistic meeting of some sort and repeats words after some preacher. But those words of, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, makes absolutely no difference at all in their life. And then he goes on his way and he thinks that he's saved because he made a confession of faith at some point in time in his life. My friends, that is not the kind of faith that caused God to reckon Abram as righteous. A momentary exercise of faith does not translate into a life of concern and love for the things of God. A lifetime of concern and love for the things of God is saving faith, not just one little act, not just one little expression of it. And yes, we're saved by faith, but we're not saved by just getting up and saying, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We got to live according to that creed. We've got to demonstrate that we love God. We've got to demonstrate that we care about the things of God. So involved in all of what we're talking about as far as Abram's doubts were concerned was this fear of being childless. But if we move a little further, we'll find in verses 7 and 8 that he was also worried about being homeless. He said to him, I am the Lord, verse 7, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Yes, God told him he'd possess it, but he said, well, how do I know that? Isn't that what we're talking about? How do we know? What if it's not going to happen? What if there's something that interrupts this promise? How can I be assured that this is going to take place? You know, Abram had been in this land for several years. It was still controlled by other people. He did not have control over what was going on in the land of Canaan. He didn't have a deed. He didn't have a right to any of this property as far as any other men were concerned. Even when he won that great victory over King Chedorlaomer there in Genesis chapter 14, it didn't come with some transfer of land to Abram because he came out the winner in that battle. So what Abram needed here, you see, was some reassurance from God. And what he received, in my judgment, was the strongest assurance a human being could ever receive from God. Look at verse 9. So he said to him, you bring me a three-year-old heifer, Abram, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram brought all these to God. He cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram had to drive them away. Now, you just get this picture in your mind. It's a little bizarre. It's not too far removed from what happens on a big barbecue, though. You've seen people do this, where they take a carcass and they cut it in half and put it on a big grill someplace and smoke the daylights out of that thing until it becomes something you want to eat. Well, that's not exactly what they're doing here, but the cutting up of this meat was a pretty significant thing as far as the ancients were concerned, because they would take these halves of these carcasses that they were cutting apart, and they would lay them opposite each other, maybe on the ground, maybe on an altar of some sort, it doesn't really say, but they left enough space between these two halves so that the people that were making an agreement could walk right through the middle of them. And to us, we think, what is that all about? That is a weird thing. That's just a strange thing, that they'd cut these animals apart and then they would traipse in through the middle of them, these two people that were making this agreement. Look at verse 12. He says in verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now, I want you to just note the time of day there. It says what? The sun is going down, so it's getting to be night. Now, earlier in the text we started reading, where did God take Abram? Took him outside, had him look at the stars. Well, that was when? Well, that was at night. And so apparently, he passed the rest of that day from looking at the stars, and then all of the daylight hours of the next day. And then that explains why it was that in verse 11, Abram's got all this meat cut up and he's got it laid out there in the form that God has him to do. And then he's got to go up there and start driving off the birds of prey. Those old turkey buzzards, you know, they've come in and this is easy pickings for them. Nobody even had to get smashed by a car. They were ready for it, you know. And so Abram's got to drive all these vermin off of this meat that he's laid there for the ceremony that they're going to be engaging. And so what he's doing, you see, is Abram is out there all the next day under the daytime sky, keeping those birds of prey away, and he's just waiting to see what God is going to do. And waiting is something we're not good at. Waiting is something we need to get used to, though, if we're going to be a child of God. And that's all through Scripture, because God seldom does anything hurriedly. Somebody once said that God expects us to slow down for Him. He seldom ever speeds up for us. Keep that in mind. God intends that we get on His timetable. One day is with the Lord is what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years to the Lord is what? As one day. We get all worried and we get all hurried and we want it done now. And God says, well, just wait. Your kids have had you do them that way, have they not? And they've been very impatient and they've been aggravated at you as a parent. And we find ourselves doing the very same thing with our Father God. Psalm 37:7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Continue reading right there. Here Abram is getting tired. And he falls asleep. He goes into a deep sleep. And then behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. What's he having? A nightmare, not just a dream. I've been there this week. I don't know what it was, but a couple of nights this week, I woke up terrified. I don't even remember what it was now, but I was just absolutely frightened to death. Woke up in a strange hotel room, you know, didn't know where I was momentarily. And just drenched in sweat and thought, what's going on here? Why have I been dreaming such a thing as this? But this is Abram. He's in that same spot right there with just being terrified by what's on his mind. And I will tell you that what you find next is that God speaks. And he said, Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Now, what was Abram's original question? God, how can I know that I'm going to possess this land that you're promising to me? And what God communicates to him is a prediction of the harsh Egyptian bondage and the subsequent exodus that would come in the future for Abram's descendants. But guess what? He's got to wait 400 more years for that to take place. So when we say wait on the Lord, we don't mean in a couple of days sometimes things will be taken care of. In this instance, the waiting that he was going to have to do was going to take 400 years off into the future. But why so long? Look at verse 15. As for you, he said, you're going to go to your fathers in peace. You're going to be buried at a good old age. Now, he dies at 175, which is far short of 400, isn't it? So really what Abraham has to recognize from this is that I'm never going to live to see this. Now, that's hard. That is really hard. We want God to do something for us, not our great-grandchildren. We want to see some demonstration that makes us feel better, not our great-grandchildren who hadn't had to suffer through what I've had to suffer through. But here is the way in which God dealt with Abram's doubt. He said, I want you to know for certain this is going to take place, but you'll never see it. There's no question but that it's going to come to pass. But Abram, you will never own a deed to this land. You will never be able to put up your mailbox and call this place your own. You'll never be able to be anything but nomadic as you wander from here and there in that land. But the reason for it is described here in verse 16. He said, in the fourth generation, they, that is your descendants, will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorite mentioned here is the name of one of the nationalities of people that lived in Canaan during Abram's day. And you see, God was dealing with the other people of the land too. He loved them too. I don't have time to develop this, so I don't even need to step off into it because I'd get tempted to talk too much about it. But let me just mention it to you. That if you've ever read the Bible and you drew the conclusion that the only people God ever really cared about were Israelites, you are dead wrong. And any conclusion that we're led to that makes us think that only the Israelites were saved people and everybody else was just doomed. I had as a child, a Bible class teacher that promoted that idea, and I swallowed it for a long time till I was an adult. Not knowing that if you were somebody who was not of Israel, that there was still the possibility of having some relationship to God, but it just didn't involve this covenant that he had made with Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. We read earlier in the week, Monday night, I guess it was, I talked about Romans 2, verses 13 through 15, and how that there were some people, you know, that by nature they did the things that were contained in the law, but they didn't get the law as something that God made a covenant with them. And so, you know, the Amorites, God's concerned about. The Amorites and the Canaanites, God is dealing with over there. He's showing patience with them. He's giving them a 400-year break. And so the delay of Abram's descendants possessing it is all dependent on that. But drop to verse 17 now. He came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. We don't have time to look at all those ites, but they're the people of the land that Abram's people are ultimately going to be called upon to dispossess. And they will go kicking and screaming, and they will never really completely ever go. But the point that needs to be seen from all of this is that God is making an agreement. He is making a covenant, and he's making it through a ceremony that was about the most serious way in which a ceremony could ever be conducted in their day and time. Jeremiah chapter 34, if you want to read about this, you can read verses 18 and 19, and it talks about the significance there of splitting animals in half and passing between the parts. And when people did that kind of thing, they realized that something had to die. And blood was shed. And when you did that sort of thing in making an agreement, you were very serious about it. And if you're thinking ahead of me, maybe you can see already where this is headed. Because God made an agreement with us, did he not? Are we not partakers of the new covenant? And was it not ratified by blood and by a sacrifice that God invites us to participate in? I want you to remember Matthew chapter 26 in a new way. You've heard it, but I want you to remember it in a new way after studying this. In verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 26, Jesus spoke these words when he instituted the supper. He said, drink from it when he had the cup. He said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. God made a covenant with us too, and it was a blood covenant. And it doesn't pertain to land. It's a covenant about being forgiven. It's a covenant about being redeemed. It's a covenant about eternal life with God. And it involves not only blessings for now, but most especially, it involves blessings later. And if God's offering the life of the animal sacrificed in Abram's day could reassure Abram, how much more should God offering the life of his own son reassure us that he is serious about saving us? He is serious about redeeming us. Well, are you a doubting believer? That may seem like an oxymoron. Like fried snowballs or army intelligence or such things as that. But I will tell you that you can be at some level a doubting believer. God's saints of the past struggle with doubt at times, but none of us have to live, nor should we live continually in doubt. And I want to finish by just mentioning three very, very quick things about handling our doubts. You just need to be honest about them. You know, if you act like you've never sinned or you act like you've never had a doubt, then people are not going to believe you. You're not going to be very authentic. And you cannot preach the gospel to people and act like you've never done what you're calling on them to do. They need to know that you've been where they are, that you are where they are in many ways. And if you ever doubt, you need to admit it, because denial will never change things. And you're not going to be able to face this the way you should if you go through life acting like I've never had any doubt at all. Secondly, we've learned from this that if we're doubting, we need to draw near to the words of God. Can't stress this enough. It was God's word that reassured Abram, this man will not be your heir. Know this for certain, God said. And it were the words, the speech, the language that came from God's mouth that made Abram recognize this is going to happen the way God says. And that's the way we're reassured, not because God's going to speak to us in a dream or because there's going to be some sign from heaven, but because of this covenant of which we are partakers, we're going to know that God will do what he says he will do. And that just brings me to this last point, and that is, just remember that just like Abraham had a covenant with God, just like the Israelites had a covenant with God, we who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ have a covenant with God. And God is serious about covenants. Men sometimes seek ways to get out of them. Quite often men don't want to hold up their agreements. Quite often they want to find a loophole somewhere so they can not have to fulfill the requirements of the agreement that they have made. But my friends, he has made with us some promises because of his grace. And those are not whimsical thoughts on God's behalf. Those are not passing thoughts that he just happened to think but really didn't think them through. They are solemn promises that God sealed with the blood of his own son. He is serious. And when he said, if you will believe and be baptized, you can be saved, he means that. And we need not act as if he doesn't mean it. Romans 10 and verse 17 is familiar to us, and it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And if you have been down and discouraged in your quiet moments away from the eye of other people, and if you felt weak, if you've been ashamed because of your lack of faith, it's time for you to turn back to the word of God. There's not any other single step that will do as much for you as to go back and read what God has promised you. Not just about Abram, but go to the New Testament. Read Romans 4 and read Galatians 3 and read what James says and understand that God wants in every way possible to save you from your sin.